This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wa rasulillah. Welcome back to Imam Talk. This is a podcast that tries to sit down imams to talk about what it's like being an imam and sort of perspectives from the imam. So we have here someone with us, mashallah, an honored guest. Takes no introduction. A sheikh, a doctor, Omar Suleiman, the imam of Valley Ranch Masjid in Dallas, Texas, and also obviously the founder and president of Yaqeen Institute. Thank you so much for joining us.
Jazakallah khair. Allah barakatikum.
So we have kind of three kind of tiers of questions. One of them has to do with sort of our more personal situations, the next having to do with our communities, and finally sort of looking big picture. When it comes to thinking about our own personal lives, one thing that I reflect on personally is sometimes things that I was doing or experiences that I had from even before I was a Muslim or before I was quote unquote practicing, prepared me for being an imam in a very unexpected way. For example, like, you know, I used to be a big musician before Islam, and literally everything that I used to do, unbeknownst to me, prepared me to learn the Quran and to actually to study Arabic. Is there anything in your life that you feel like, you know, you kind of sit back and look at it and it's like, wow, I can't believe that thing that I was doing or that experience that I had, I'm using that skill or that experience now in my role as an imam?
Well, subhanAllah, it's actually interesting. No one's ever asked me that question. And there are several things immediately that come to mind. For one, I was a ball player, so I'm thinking, okay, the idea of a team. So I used to play basketball a lot, so team sports. I was often the only Muslim in my environment. Mm-hmm. School growing up was the only Muslim, so being the only Muslim kind of leading in that regard. But I'd say there are two things that immediately come to mind. One of them is, when I grew up, my mother, rahmatullahi alayha, was struggling with cancer and multiple strokes. And so half of my childhood was come home from school and then go to the hospital, right? Because mom's in the hospital again, so she's in a coma, so go spend some time in the hospital and, you know, spend some time with mom in the hospital and just kind of, I guess, seeing chaplaincy up close and what that looked like. And so the pastoral side of that, the seeing people, and what I called as a kid, it looked like a human mechanic shop, you know, like cars go to the mechanic shop. So like a human mechanic shop or something like that, you know, seeing people broken and being fixed. You know, oftentimes, subhanAllah, you find that the way that the masjid is framed in the seerah of the Prophet is that it was a spiritual hospital, you know. So you're caring for people that are coming with different types of wounds, different types of spiritual diseases, different types of circumstances, and often the pain is invisible except to the very precise eye. And as an imam, you have to be conscious when you're speaking to your congregation of the fact that everyone's coming in with something that is probably really hindering, not just the way they're viewing Islam, but the way that they're approaching life. And you don't want to further their injury. You know, you actually want to help them put whatever trial they're going through in perspective of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make it a means by which they not just find comfort in this world, but they find a greater degree of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which ultimately leads to benefit in the hereafter as well. So I think that experience growing up, you know, like it was, because I often knew, like when I was going to school, that like, other kids didn't quite understand the mental and emotional toll of, you know, not knowing if you're going to come home and find your mom or you got to go to the hospital again, or, you know, mom's in a coma, or is she going to wake up today or not? So kind of feeling like kids didn't understand me, but then also the facade of the dunya was just that, a facade very early on. And so I tried very hard as an imam always to, from the perspective first and foremost of husn al-dhann, of having a good assumption of people. Like if someone was off someone was a bit aggressive, to be like, maybe that person's going through something. Mm-hmm. That's one. Number two was try to be a source of comfort to someone. You know, the Prophet said, right, smile in the face of your brother is a sadaqah. Mm-hmm. And he mentioned that from the greatest of deeds, that you bring joy to your brother's heart, let them smile, basically. So to cause a smile is better than smiling. It's more rewardable in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes people need that, right? To just induce a smile, you know? And that was something like I took with me to the masjid every day as an imam, was like, you know, inshallah, this will be a means of bringing some joy to someone. And not just joy that's ghafla, that's heedlessness. No, mm-hmm. joy that's actually qurb, bringing them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, closer to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I think had I not gone through that, I definitely would not have been, I still was not a good imam, or not a good imam, but at least, you know, inshallah.
We all fall short.
Yeah. But hopefully that experience definitely impacted that. And the second thing was refugee work. My parents were deeply involved in refugee work growing up.
That's great.
So, you know, we had people from Bosnia that came and like stayed with us for an extended period of time in the 90s.
Mashallah.
I remember my dad donating our car and us being carless while we waited. So I learned from both of my parents that deep connection to refugees. Mm. And that's something as an imam, you know, SubhanAllah, is almost like you can tell when someone walks into your masjid that's lost,
mm-hmm.
you know, like the look of being lost that often you see in the face of a refugee.
Mm-hmm.
You have a hyper detection of that. There are various means by which people become lost. So, you know, like this person's lost and needs some help.
Yeah, mashallah. Those are great points. You know, the role of imam is such a public role. And when you're doing that sort of work, you know, we can be on call 24/7 sometimes, right? How do you manage to keep your privacy? How do you manage to put up a wall?
Oh, man.
Or do you? Or things you've learned?
Not very well. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to give you some back. So you introduced me as the Imam of Valley Ranch Masjid. Sheikh Yasser Bajas is the real Imam of Valley Ranch Islamic Center. Alhamdulillah, I kind of just assist where I can, but truthfully, I was the full-time imam in Masjid al-Bakr in New Orleans for 6 years. I lived right next door to the masjid. There was no privacy whatsoever, man. It was, you know, my daughter was just born, and like people would come knock on the door at 2, 3 a.m. for anything from like they want to get into the masjid or they want to drive through nikah. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me, man. Like you just woke my daughter up and, you know, all that time you spend trying to put your one-year-old to sleep and like someone just comes and bangs on the door. And, like... it made me appreciate Surah Al-Hujurat a lot.
Yes,
I actually had people yell through the door at me, man. I was like, you got to be kidding me, man.
I have had a similar experience.
Yeah, so Utica Masjid, leave Sheikh Tom alone and give him a space.
They've gotten better. They've gotten better, but in the beginning.
You got a ring app at least or something?
I had it and the battery stopped working, and so I just left it go because, you know.
So here's a funny story. They didn't have ring back then for me. So what I did was I went on eBay and I bought like this early, I guess, Chinese version of a ring, but it was like a wire. So it was like a video monitoring doorbell, put it on the door, and I had a wire that ran all the way through to my living room. And I'm like on the other side of that monitor and had like this really tacky, you know, ringtone when someone would ring it. But it was like, I want to see who's at the door.
Yep.
So, you know, I had the early version of Ring, some eBay bootleg version of Ring early on, just to try to.
If anyone needs it, it's the imam.
There
it is next to the meshing.
But yeah, I mean, honestly, look, space, personal space. I'm not particularly good at saying no to people, and that's something that I think Sheikh Yasser Bajas does very well. Being a volunteer resident scholar at my masjid, I can kind of, you know, take time away sometimes, and people understand that I'm not able to. However, what I do now in my capacity is I basically tell people, look, come to my Tuesday night class and I'll stay after as long as I need to. So people just kind of line up and
limits
it
a little.
I know. Yeah, it does. It kind of gives a little bit to it. That doesn't mean that people don't, you know, talk to me after salawat and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
But at least there's some semblance of an office hour, if you will.
Right.
And I don't live next door to the masjid. I live close to the masjid, though people do knock on the door sometimes when it's probably not the best time for them to do so. But I would say when it comes to the phone and connectivity, and this is just advice for people in general with their busy lives. One thing about the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam is that when he was with his family, he was with his family, like fully present, right? So the idea of being fully present when you are present, maybe not the quantity that you want to be spending with your family, but at least, you know, the quality, inshallah, should be there. Sometimes fall short, but that's something I try to be intentional about, is being present.
All of us. I recently bought a phone cage. So sometimes when I come in, you just put it, and then it actually has a padlock, and you know.
Are you serious?
Yeah, serious. Yeah, we both do it. And that's why, you know, when I'm home, then it's in the cage, and, you know, that's just us, and the whole world is just doing what it's doing. You know, it's going to keep turning.
That's a great idea.
Yeah, so but it had to happen because of, you know, it's difficult. You feel, and I'm also somebody who feels, you know, and after having some sit-downs with Sheikh Yasser, mashallah, I admire his ability to say no. I think I'm more like you. I have a hard time saying no. And so it can become a problem. But inshallah, you know, I'm learning. What are one or two of the biggest things that being an imam has taught you?
So, you know, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that all of the anbiya were shepherds, all of the prophets were shepherds at some point.
Yeah.
I learned more as an imam than I did in any class. I mean, I learned more as an imam, just about, not just about deen. I mean, the masa'il that come up and the fiqh and the questions that you have to answer and dealing with situations on the go, but just about people and where people are at, and then how to talk to people. Hadith an-nas bima ya'rifun wa 'ala 'uqulihim, to speak to people where they're at. But you know, I'll be real. الَّذِي يُخَالِطُ النَّاسَ وَيَصْبِرُ عَلَىٰ أَذَاهُمْ خَيْرٌ مِنَ الَّذِي لَا يُخَالِطُ النَّاسَ وَلَا يَصْبِرُ عَلَىٰ أَذَاهُمْ. The Prophet ﷺ said, the one who mixes with the people and tolerates the hardships of doing so is better than the one who does not mix with the people and does not tolerate their hardships. I learned a lot of humility. You got to squash your ego.
Yeah.
An egotistical imam is not going to make it very long.
That's true.
You know, an imam has to be humble. And, you know, Sayyidul Qawm Khadimuhum, right? The leader of a people is their servant. Our Prophet ﷺ demonstrated that in the most beautiful of ways. Sometimes that means, you know, I think back to not just the Hujurat, but I think back to that riwayah of Anas radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet ﷺ was walking and a man came and started pulling his burd and said, "A'tuni mimma a'taka Allah," give me from what Allah has given to you. And the Prophet ﷺ took it off and it left marks on him, and smiled at the man and told Anas radiallahu anhu to take him to Bayt al-Mal and give him some more and take care of him. And I'm like, you know, it happened to him, it has to happen to us too.
Right.
He's far better than us. He's Imam al-Mursaleen, right? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so humility, man. I learned a lot of humility. Like, you got to crush your ego to be an imam. That doesn't mean that people should abuse their imam. That means that from one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for anyone that will lead a people in this regard, is that they have to tolerate the hardship that comes with that. And they have to be more invested in the growth of people than in the solidifying of their own authority. If you're invested in growing people, then it's just like when you're a shepherd. You're going to tolerate some of the hardship that comes with leading the flock, because ultimately your job is to care for the flock.
SubhanAllah. Well said. On the other side, what's something that you wish that the average Muslim understood about being an imam? Because sometimes, you know we're somewhat objectified in a way, right?
Yeah, I look at some of the institutional practices that other faith communities have at times to care for their clergy. Sabbaticals.
Yes.
You know, like I was talking to a pastor, and he was a friend. He said, "You know, I'm on a meditation sabbatical." I'm
Allahu
like, what in the world
what
is
that?
A meditation sabbatical? I was like, "Yeah, like it's in his contract. You know, like 3 months every 3 years or something like that. He's going to get 3 months off to just go and refresh himself." And I think that this is one of the most important things. Not a meditation sabbatical, though that would be nice. But one of the most important things to understand, that if the imam is able to have the space to take care of their own spiritual, mental, emotional, family health, then they will be better capable for the long run for you.
Yeah, 100%.
And so I think that, you know, we're kind of looked at like used cars sometimes, like run us run us into the ground and then
till we break,
and then the until we break. Yeah, I mean, that's really what it is, right? And I think that's the attitude that a lot of people have towards a lot of communities have towards imams. Like, we'll burn them out, you know, we'll take everything we can from you, and then ma'a salama, you know. And I recently gave a khutbah about this. It blew my mind. The name of the khutbah was the sin of using people. There are many ahadith that fall within this genre of the Prophet ﷺ condemning exploitation and using people, and then ghosting them when they need you.
Yes, yeah,
and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he saw an old Jewish man in his khilafah who was begging, and Umar radiallahu anhu started to cry, and he said, "Ma wallahi ma ansafnak akhadna minka." Like, we didn't do right by you. We took from you when you were young, and then we lost you when you were old. And that's just an old Jewish man that was just paying jizya, and Umar radiallahu anhu felt bad, and he took him to Baytul Mal, and he gave him, and he said, you know, we used you, and we didn't, you know, we took your, you paid your due, and we didn't pay you back, basically. You shouldn't be in this situation. And I think about pioneers, imams that serve this community for decades, and they can't pay hospital bills. They can't pay the bills for their children. They, you know, they were devastated. They were left out to dry. And that's wrong. You know, that's it's hurtful, right? So the guy that teaches your kids how to read Quran can't put his kids through school. You know, the person who did marital counseling for you can't get a day off to just go spend time with his wife.
Right.
You know, health insurance, the person that came to the hospital to do chaplaincy for you when your father or your mother was in the hospital, or your child, and they can't pay for their own medical expenses. I think it's a deep problem. It's an institutional failure that we have collectively, that imams are squeezed and overworked, underpaid, underappreciated, not given time, not given space. And eventually what you're just going to have is that no one wants to be an imam anymore, you know? And look, I mean, I personally, and I shared this, I think it's important. I personally had to leave being a full-time imam because I started to feel like, am I going to Fajr because I'm worried about someone docking me?
Yes.
Or am I going to Fajr for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I had to, like, that was like, for me, the greatest spiritual detriment. I was like, man, I don't even know why I'm going to Fajr anymore.
Right.
Yeah. Like, I need to go to Fajr because I want to go to Fajr now, you know, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The masjid can't be just a workplace for me. So I think there needs to be space, reasonable arrangements. I also think the idea of your boss changing every year is just insanity. Like, why would anyone sign up for that? You know, like, you know, you're, if your boss is going to change every year, what stability do you have? So we're human beings. We have emotional needs. We need stability. If we have stability, we are more optimal for ourselves and for our communities. We're better suited to serve our communities. So I think the idea of investing in your leaders, investing in your imams, that's something special, and it will pay back your community. Not that this should be transactional. We're brothers and sisters at the end of the day. But I mean, look, you know, I really do think, subhanAllah, especially with COVID, and imams were very overworked. So while people were worried about uncertainty and fear, and, you know, the imams had to carry their own and more.
Yeah.
And a lot of boards, you know, in very shady ways, just cut salaries behind the scenes, didn't tell people what they were doing. And imams just were left with sitting in front of a camera all day, you know, doing Zoom, you know, and it was almost like they had to justify their existence to their community. So it's very cutthroat. That structure needs to change. And we need to just see each other more as brothers and sisters. And that's not just true for imams. I think that's true for, like, community volunteers.
Yeah.
A lot of times run them to the ground, and then they burn out and they never want to be anywhere near a masjid again. That's a problem. Islamic school teachers.
Or they're not empowered, right? Sometimes they show up, you know, and they have skills and they have zeal, and then they're not put in a place where they have any ownership. People are looking over their shoulders and barking about why they're doing something wrong. Why would I come back?
Right.
Well, that's a perfect segue to the second sort of batch of questions, which has to do more with, you know, community life. So you said already you've been part of multiple communities, both personally and professionally. What's unique about the community that you're at now? What are some of the bigger challenges that your community faces, and what are sort of some of the opportunities that you see?
Great question. Firstly, I'd say that, you know, alhamdulillah, the community is gives us a lot of respect. Just as there is a lot of respect for boundaries and just respect for scholarship and respect for the positions that we have in the masjid. It's there. It's very refreshing, alhamdulillah, but I mean to not be bullied or, you know,
right.
You know, it's like, we don't need anyone to talk up to us. It's just when you're trying to give a khutbah, when you're trying to prepare, when you're trying to do programs, to have someone undermine that at every juncture is very exhausting, and it kind of demotivates you. And a lot of imams face that, right? So we don't have that. I hear that from a lot of other communities, that it's really demotivating. And I lived that life. I had that prior. We don't have that here. Here, we're not in Valley Ranch right now, but you know what I mean.
We might as well be.
Right?
Tomorrow, inshallah.
But we don't have that. Alhamdulillah. We try to, one of the things about our masjid is we try to make it so that, and I think we're one of the few masjids like this in the country, where non-Muslims can walk in at any point for any halaqah, for any salah, and they will feel welcomed, and there's sort of a process, and there's a way of dealing with people when they come into the masjid, which is why, alhamdulillah, we have people take shahada every week at Valley Ranch. Alhamdulillah, it's very common. And converts specifically feel welcome at Valley Ranch. So we have a large convert population that will drive from all over to be a part of our community, alhamdulillah, even though we're not in a convert heavy area, but it's just people will come for that. So we're welcoming masjid. Welcome home is what we say to anyone when they come to the masjid. And that's their first time there. It's welcome home, welcome home. We often will, you know, after Salatul Isha, Sheikh Yasser will say, or, you know, whoever will say, look, say salam to the person next to you, introduce yourself for a minute.
That's so important.
So we do these little things that keep our community together. Challenge is, how do you deal with too many people wanting to be a part of your homely community? And then at that point, you become too big to be able to maintain that type of character and culture that you want to be able to. So we do struggle with that now, especially in COVID. Our community has blown up, alhamdulillah. We have people moving to Valley Ranch all the time. So we want to keep our culture, our chemistry, and not become a mega masjid.
Right.
You know, so that's kind of a Texas thing, right? The mega masjid concept. So we're trying to avoid the mega masjid concept and keep that homely feel.
MashaAllah. So speaking of, you know, like your setup at Valley Ranch, you have yourself and you have Sheikh Yasser. That's somewhat unique. What does that enable you to do as a community that, you know, other masjids that just have one imam, you know, like can't do? What's the utility there?
So I actually moved to Valley Ranch to be around him, and it's beautiful because he's like my kid's imam. This is, it's so cool. Like, alhamdulillah, like my kids have an imam that's not me too.
Yeah,
you know, so it's really nice to have that. Of course, I catch my oldest one when she tries to do the pick and choose fatwa. I'm like, no, you're gonna follow Sheikh Yasser, you're gonna follow Sheikh Yasser. There's easy fatwas and there's hard ones, you know. But, you know, like my kids have an imam, alhamdulillah. We also have two full-time youth directors, a male youth director and a female youth director.
Really? That's special.
And they do amazing work, mashallah. So we got a whole thing going. And I think that when people talk about building a masjid, just think about the amount of money that's spent in the chandeliers and the carpets and little architectural details. Like, no, you build the people side of things. That's going to give you everything else.
Yes.
So if you can invest in staff, then you're really going to see something special happen, alhamdulillah. So, you know, Sheikh Yasser is obviously there. I'm there when I can be. I travel a lot, obviously, but I'm there when I can be in my capacity. Alhamdulillah, we get along great. You know, we talk through things when there's a challenge in the community. We don't deliberate in public.
That's so important.
Yeah, we talk about things, and then we have a unified voice on everything, alhamdulillah. So that the community can exploit, you know, any type of difference, you know, within a community. Alhamdulillah, Sheikh Abdullah Duru is 5 minutes away. Yeah, so he's our guy. And know, Sheikh Abdullah, mashallah, is, you've met him, spent mm-hmm. some time with him. Sweet, sweet guy, mashallah. So it's actually beautiful to actually give you a little bit of history. Valley Ranch grew out of Irving Islamic Center.
Okay.
So it was a satellite location, and then it became its own community.
Mm.
And then Kapel, Masjid Islamic Center, grew out of Valley Ranch.
Oh,
and
really?
That's Sheikh Abdullah Uduru's masjid.
Okay,
and,
I didn't know that.
You know, we're one community, alhamdulillah, mashallah. Like one heart, one. We support them as much as we can, alhamdulillah. Now there's another musalla that's starting to grow. So it's like we're not trying to like consolidate power.
Mm-hmm.
It's we welcome the growth, and we show support for one another, alhamdulillah. So I think speaking with one voice is absolutely crucial, and the community will follow.
Right.
If the leadership is with one voice, the community will follow.
Mm.
If the leadership has tension, then the community will catch on to that. And some of that tension will penetrate the community as well.
SubhanAllah.
But the youth directors are key. I definitely think hiring a male and a female youth director are key to the success of a community. It takes some of the pressure off of the imam as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that the person who's responsible programmatically for the masjid cannot also be responsible for leading the salat at the masjid.
Yes.
That's too much to put on them.
I've found that to be true within the last year. Yeah. I mean, it's very, very, very difficult.
Yeah.
So almost like a situation where you have somebody who's like imam and then someone else who's like religious director or
right.
program director or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, mashallah. Well, I hope all the masjids are out there listening. Okay, so for your community, what's up next? Where do you see yourselves in 5 years? What's the next big thing or something that you would hope that would be accomplished in the next 5 years?
It's a great question. I think obviously putting more ihsan into our programs, more excellence into our programs, becoming more intentional. Now people talk about with Valley Ranch, we have too many programs. Like if you just listen to the Friday announcements, like it just takes a lot to get through.
They have two whole screens on either side of the bookshelves. I read all of them. MashaAllah, lots going on.
Alhamdulillah. So I think from a facility perspective, we don't have some of the facilities necessary for some of the youth work we want to do.
Mm.
So I think some of those facilities will match our aspirations. We're not a community that builds first and then thinks later. We build to our needs. So even our masjid is very intentionally built.
It's very, very intelligently laid out, mashallah, tabarakallah. It was a pleasure to go and see how everything is just...
We loved having you there, man.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Can't wait to go back.
Inshallah. Allahu barak fikum. So it was very intentional. Everything's very intentionally built. So I think now having a youth component to that, a youth center, inshallah, as well.
Mm.
That's very intentionally built.
Mm.
That's probably that. And then doing more for the broader community, alhamdulillah. Like we've been able to really be a spot where neighbors can come learn about Islam. You know, this class I teach on the Sahaba, on the firsts, the first Muslims. You know, there's some of the people that were coming to that class regularly before COVID. Some of them became Muslim. Some of them, you know, alhamdulillah, still are on their journey. Inshallah, we pray for hidayah for them. But like, you know, there's one lady, I always shout her out. Her name is Wanda. You know, she's a Caucasian Texan lady that comes and takes notes and then asks me to translate afterwards, like, what does this mean and what does that mean? And she then comes with her printed notes on the first, and I actually held it up one day. I said, see, you know, Miss Wanda's taking all these
She's
notes.
She's putting all the Muslims to shame.
Yeah, yeah, totally put them to shame. And she's a wonderful lady. So we have people like that in our community.
That's amazing. Wow.
And we want to be that way. We want to be welcoming, inshallah ta'ala, to where people can find Valley Ranch to be home for them, and eventually Islam to be home for them as well.
That's amazing. How does it, one last question about your community before we go on to some like bigger picture stuff. Because there's often a tension in masajid between access and security, right? So my kind of mushy-gushy, soft guy, you know, wish for the masjid is that it's a place that just can be open so that random person off the street who's worked themselves up for so long to get the motivation to come into the masjid, you know, the masjid's open for them and they come in and they find what they need. And then the opposite argument, obviously, as well, and this has happened in our community, we've had break-ins and we've had things stolen and we've had other things like that. So how do you balance between those two concerns?
All right. So I don't want to turn this conversation too dark, right? But yeah. I'll just say that, like, I went to Christchurch, New Zealand, after the shooting there, the attack there, and, you know, actually participated in the preparation for the shuhada and stuff like that, and janaz, and became really close to that community, and that was an eye-opener for me. As much as we want to be welcoming, we can't put our community at risk. I think we should have security. And I think that you can have security in a way that you don't hinder the welcoming aspect of it. But I think, as you know, you never want your moms to be worried about their children.
Of course.
You know, and people to be thinking about anything but their salah when they're in salah. So I think investing in proper security is important. And we do that as Valley Ranch. And alhamdulillah, we do it in a way that the security is part of the welcoming, not a hindrance to the welcoming.
I noticed. I actually met your security guard, mashallah, and we chatted for a while.
Yeah.
You know, because I was, at one point, I was the only guy left in the masjid. I said, hey, you know, I got a flight to catch in a few hours. You know, I'm just going to be chilling. Is that okay?
Yeah.
It was, like welcoming, like you said.
Yeah.
But it doesn't necessarily mean that the masjid has to be locked down and sort of thing, you know, during a day. Like you can have both.
Absolutely.
Basically.
Yeah.
Inshallah. That's an important thing. Okay. So it's very late here. We'll try to wrap this up so you can get some sleep before your flight and maybe before driving back tomorrow. So, big picture, what are some recent developments on the North American sort of Muslim Dawah scene that you find encouraging? And what are maybe some things that you see that we might need to be careful about?
What I find encouraging is stuff like this, mashallah, like the brotherhood and sisterhood, people in Dawah that are working together, inshallah ta'ala. Yaqeen Institute, that's a big part of what we do, you know, as we try to bring, you know, it's special to bring imams and shiuch from different backgrounds together to work for the bigger picture.
I saw that myself, and in a very non-competitive way. That was the thing that just amazed me about Yaqeen, is that, you know, the internal conversations behind closed doors, you're talking about how to help other organizations and work with other organizations and build each other up, and that I think is probably pretty rare.
Alhamdulillah.
But
because a lot of us saw what division did to our community. Lots of harm inflicted on the community. No one wins with fitna.
Yeah.
And lots of wasted potential.
Yes.
You know, something that stuck with me from one of my teachers a while back, he said, you know, the most unproductive year in the seerah was the year of Hadithatul Ifk, the slander of Aisha radiallahu anha, right? Just from a productivity perspective of the community, it was, you know, you get paralyzed by that stuff, right? And we've seen that too much with the divisions in our community. So what I'm encouraged by is the meeting of imams and institutional heads. You know, in Dallas, we do a very good job, alhamdulillah, working together, you know, with Yaqeen and Qalam, and then you see the seminaries and the institutions, Miftah and Dar al-Salam and Dar al-Qasim, you know, beautiful institutions, the masjids as well. You got to break barriers. And in Dallas, we do a lot of that as well, alhamdulillah. We make it a point as imams in Dallas to keep a very close connection.
That's
so
great.
You see imams from all the masajid giving khutbahs in all the masajid.
Oh, that's fantastic.
So rotating khatibs all the time, trying to do programs together. So unity is refreshing when it's there, and particularly unity at the institutional level. So inshallah, we can work together. This da'wah is bigger than all of us.
Yes.
At the end of the day, that person that's online, you know, looking for some reason to stay connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doesn't need to be pulled into a soap opera.
That's right.
They need to be pulled back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we can do more of this stuff, inshallah ta'ala, and we can work together for the sake of Allah, or that non-Muslim that's looking for Islam, we can do more, inshallah ta'ala.
Wanda, we're talking to you.
That's right. So when we can do more of this, then inshallah it's more beneficial, and I hope more pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The concerning part is the opposite of that. I think we're ultimately products of our society. So political polarization, bitter divides, the seclusion, or rather I should say the isolation of COVID, you know, isolating people from one another, people don't see each other enough. When people are disturbed, hurt, you know, going through things, and we just
sometimes a simple face to face is enough to iron out the difficulties. So many times miscommunication, it happens in our own community.
Yeah, there's a reason why Shaitan doesn't want people to talk, Muslims to talk to each other, because if people talk to each other, then you rob him of his voice, you rob him of his waswas. Yeah, he can't whisper to you anymore if you actually hear your brother's voice directly. So I think there's a reason why the insistence of the Prophet of that a Muslim does not abandon their brother for 3 days. خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ بَدَأَ بِالسَّلَامِ, the best of you is the one who starts with salam. So we need to force more in-person meetings between people. If you can't do it in person, then a phone call. Mm-hmm. Zoom, if you can, have some face-to-face, even if you can't. You know, it's better than just voice, but I think the writing and then just the way that the internet is so volatile, the way that the internet is so flammable, you know, fitna is so flammable online, you know.
And
so
objectifying, I think, you know, the person behind the letters is not immediately present, whereas the person, you know, you see the face.
Right. Mm-hmm. Like if you meet a brother in person, say salam, and see that they're a good Muslim, like, you know, that or someone that cares about the deen and wants to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you're likely to just approach them differently. And a lot of people are trying to do, you know, the best that they can. Mm-hmm. And I think it's more pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we meet each other and when we talk about how to support one another. Even unsur akhaka zaliman mazlum.
Yes.
Support your brother when he oppresses and when he's oppressed. When you want to stop him from oppressing, from wronging, you want to do so ultimately for his benefit as well. Unsur akhaka. Not waqif. it's you're trying to help your brother, you know, against his own shaitan sometimes. Mm-hmm. So I think there's so much beauty in people meeting and talking and working together, inshallah. And hopefully we can do more of that. And I fear the isolation, the internet dividing us further and keeping us further apart. Mm-hmm. But inshallah we can be a part of changing that discourse and
inshallah,
culture.
Inshallah. I feel, and this might be just my newness to everything, but I feel like things are moving in a good direction. I don't know, you've been in the game longer than I have, but I feel like there's a lot of nice connections being made.
Alhamdulillah. The Prophet was an optimist. We got to be optimistic. Inshallah. So we hold on to the good things, inshallah, the good moments, inshallah, and we learn from the times that we fall short. Bidnillah.
Okay, last question for the night. And this is a question actually that was raised at the Yaqeen Institute retreat. How can the Muslims in North America help the larger ummah? What's our role to play? Or roles?
Well, for one, we need to feel what our ummah is going through and all of it. Mm. For a lot of people, when you say the ummah, they think about a very particular subsection of the ummah. Mm-hmm. So you have to acquaint yourself with what's going on with the ummah and feel its pain. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ talked about the function of the ummah being like one body, he started from the place of if one part of it hurts, then the entire body, you know, it comes down with a sense of fever and restlessness, you know. So we have to feel what's happening with our ummah. And then it's support for one another. Yashuddu ba'duha ba'dha. That one part of it helps the other part and establishes the other part. We are a part of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can't develop this American Muslim exceptionalism to where we act in a way of just American Muslim self-interest and not the interest of the entire ummah as a whole. Mm-hmm. This entire ummah needs us, and sometimes we can be the voices on issues that no one else can. Sometimes the community itself can't even speak. I mean, take the Uyghurs, for example.
Yes.
It's one of the most heartbreaking things in the world, subhanAllah. Sometimes Uyghurs will avoid going to Uyghur protests because they know that Chinese surveillance is so severe that it could get their families tortured and abducted, you know, back home. Like that's when you're so robbed of your own voice that you can't even speak on your own specific cause. Mm-hmm. The rest of us have to pick up the slack.
That's right.
So being one ummah means knowing your ummah. So know your ummah, feel your ummah, and be your ummah. And inshallah ta'ala, we also have to functionally, like, be very intentional about dua. Very intentional about dua. Like, we're making dua tonight for Gaza.
Right.
You know, and we're all, like, you tell your kids, we're going to wake up and we're going to pray for Gaza tonight. You got to instill that, nourish that in the next generation as well. Because if we feel this American Muslim exceptionalism, then what about our kids, right? Yeah, they're going to be even further disconnected from their ummah. So connecting the next generation to the ummah is important as well.
Allahu Akbar. Well, that's a great place to stop. And it's past midnight here. Thank you so much for letting us pick your brain. Okay, so what's one thing that people don't know about you?
I don't think people realize that, like, I socially don't hang out with many people. And I really, really enjoy my family. So alhamdulillah, we're a very tight-knit family.
MashaAllah.
And I think people assume I'm an extrovert. I'm actually an introvert. I don't hang out with many people. Spend time. I just love being with my family, you know? So I think people probably assume, like, they see the pictures of the events and stuff like that, and they think I'm always out with the community. But honestly, like, I try to just spend as much quality time with my family as possible. That's it. I'm an introvert. I know that's weird to people, but I really am an introvert.
Well, we need an introverted imams, or a working group or something like that. May Allah bless you and your family and protect you and your family. And thank you again for everything. And inshallah.
I get to say, so my message to your community, take care of Imam Tom. take care of our guy, or else we're bringing in a doll. So I'm like, like my warning signs. Here's a way to get on the bad side of your community right away. But no, it's refreshing to get to know you, alhamdulillah, to benefit from you. And in a short period of time, you've done a lot of good, mashallah. So those of you that are watching, to please support, inshallah, the work that the masjid is doing, the work that you're doing. And I'm looking forward to seeing how much more you shine, inshallah, over the next few years. And hoping we can be a small part of that shimmer of light, inshallah. Ta'ala.
Inshallah.
May Allah preserve you, keep you sincere, and use you and us for good. And join us with our beloved Prophet, sallallahu
alayhi wa sallam. Ameen. And thank you, and keep us in your dua. And we'll do whatever we can do for the dawah, inshallah, and the akhwa, inshallah.
Ameen.
Barakallahu feek. Subhanaka Allahumma hawaika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah khairan.